read from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, and we'll start from verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And he, that's Jesus, asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Alistair.
Thanks, Chris. Can everyone hear me okay? My name's Alistair, and I'm one of the pastors here, and let's pray before we have a look at this piece of God's Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you very much, as we've already prayed, for bringing us together this morning as your family. Help us, please, now to lift our eyes heavenward to the risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in 1992, Tim Friedman, Stevie Plunder and Andy Lewis formed the Australian rock band The Whitlams. They began playing in venues around Newtown, and before you knew it, they'd made it. Their music was being played on the national youth station Triple J. But then on Australia Day, 1996, Stevie Plunder was found dead at the bottom of Wentworth Falls in the Blue Mountains. He'd apparently committed suicide. And then in April 2000, 4 years later, Lewis, the other founding member, ended his life after a long battle with gambling. But the band kept on. Tim Friedman found new guys to play with. And he's still going. In October last year, I think it was October, Rachel and I and my sister Catherine and her husband Roland went to the Sydney Opera House and saw the Whitlams play live to a packed crowd. It was the best live concert I've ever been to. They were playing with the Sydney Symphony. But there was a point in the concert when all of the members of the Whitlams got up and left the stage, leaving Friedman alone at the piano. And the spotlight, all the lights went down except for a single spotlight on Friedman. And he then began playing a song which ended up being a tribute to the two men who had founded the band with him and who'd committed suicide. And the song was called "The Curse Stops Here." Friedman hauntingly sang about the curse that had plagued his band. "I am the last one," he says, "but the curse stops here." He wasn't going to go the same way they did. Death wasn't going to get the better of him. The curse stops here, a single spotlight on Friedman at the piano, alone with his memories. Well, you're probably wondering what this introduction and that song has got to do with these verses we've just read from Luke's Gospel. Because it looks like what Chris has read to us is just more proof that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It looks like what Luke is doing is putting to bed any notions that we may have about whether or not Jesus in fact did rise. It just looks like more evidence. And it's true that Luke is giving us more evidence. We can't miss that. But if that's all we see in these verses, then we're missing out on something crucial. The Russian author Leo Tolstoy, who wrote a book that I haven't actually met anyone who's read called War and Peace. I'm not sure any of us live long enough to read a book that big. He said this, and I've paraphrased it a bit. My question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the very verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every living person. And if we can't answer it, then we can't live. My question was this, says Tolstoy: what will become of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will become of my whole life? Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that the unavoidable death awaiting me does not destroy? It's a frightening question, isn't it? Is all we do here pointless? The writer or the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And there are times when we look around the world and we look at our life and we think that's right. It is meaningless. There are even times in the most dark periods of our time when we are inclined perhaps to get a small insight into what Job said the day that he cursed his own birth. Why should I live, Tolstoy says? Why wish for anything? Why do anything? Well, in these verses from Luke's Gospel, we're given the crucial information that we need if we're going to be able to answer Tolstoy's question. It's not just that the resurrection happened. It's that the resurrection changes everything. Luke is clearing everyone off the stage. And with a single spotlight on Jesus, he's telling us that the curse stops here. There'll be no more death. The curse stops here. The resurrection changes everything. Well, let's look at the first chunk of these verses between 13 and 27. It's still Easter Sunday, and two of Jesus' followers are on their way to Jerusalem to their home at Emmaus. It's a walk of about 7 miles, 11 kilometres. We don't know much about these people, except we know that one of them is called Cleopas, and he's got someone with him. Some scholars have suggested that maybe it's his wife. We don't know. It makes a nice thought, I think. You can imagine their walk is very heavy. Their leader has just been crucified. And at verse 14, we can see they're talking about it. See at verse 14, they're going over it. They've heard about the empty tomb. And they're probably discussing, arguing about what this empty tomb means. And then Jesus comes up to them and joins them on their walk. We've got no idea what he was doing here at this point. I'd be guessing if I said I knew what he was doing on the road. But he was there, and at 16, we read that Cleopas and his companion were kept from recognising him. Now, I reckon this meeting is both completely normal and really bizarre. On the one hand, it's completely normal. There's nothing about this resurrected body of Jesus which would make them ask questions. It doesn't look like some zombie from the movie Land of the Living Dead or something like that. He just looks like any other living, breathing, normal man that they would expect to meet on a road to Emmaus from Jerusalem. So in one sense, this is a completely normal thing to happen. But on the other hand, it's really bizarre. Because both of these people have known Jesus. He was no stranger to them. But they don't recognise him. In fact, we're told they're kept from recognising him. What's that about? What's going on? Why were they kept from recognising him? How could it be that they didn't know this man? Well, I think if we follow the story through, right to the end, then we'll see that we're given answers to those questions. Luke tells us the answer to those questions if we just stick with the story. Well, here we are. Jesus is asking them at verse 17 what they're talking about, and they stop walking. Downcast faces, they painfully remember what had happened in the capital city. And we're told that Cleopas cannot believe that someone would have to ask that question. Have you been living under a rock? He's basically saying to this guy. Everyone has been talking about it. How could you have been in Jerusalem and not heard about the things that had happened there? Well, what things? Jesus asks. Duh. The things about Jesus of Nazareth. So Cleopas, staggered by this, tells this man who'd been living under a rock all the things that had been going on. He speaks of Jesus' power. He speaks of betrayal and death and burial. He even mentions these wild, outrageous stories that are doing the rounds about the empty tomb and angels and women and people turning up. This is the gospel according to Cleopas at this point. But can you see the thing that's missing in his gospel? This is the good news of Cleopas without the good. It's just the news of Cleopas. The thing that's missing there is the resurrection. He speaks of the empty tomb, but that's all. Faces are downcast. They're walking back to their home. And that's why in the middle of this little story at verse 21, Cleopas tells this ignorant stranger what it is that's upset him and his companion the most. Can you see there at verse 21, right in the middle of this story? We'd miss it, I think, if we read it quickly. This is the thing that he's most upset about. We had hoped, he said, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped that in this Jesus, we would be able to place our trust and our hope. But then he'd gone and got himself killed. And along with his death went all our dreams and our aspirations. All the things that we were living for had drained away from us as the blood of Christ drained from him in his death on the cross. Jesus didn't turn out to be who he said he was after all, Cleopas is saying. We'd hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but he's not. So now we're going back to Emmaus to get on with our lives. But Jesus won't let them wallow in this sort of self-pity. See 25, he tells them to stop doubting. He calls them foolish, slow to believe. Haven't you heard what the prophets said, he says to them? They were always going on about the one who would redeem Israel. Don't you remember what they said about him, verse 26? They said that the Christ would have to suffer. It was absolutely necessary that he would suffer and then enter his glory. Verse 27, and then, what a Bible study this would have been, eh? What a great way to spend a couple of hours on a Tuesday night. And then he says, beginning with Moses, well, it might have been Wednesday or Thursday, I'm not sure. Whatever night you meet's good enough. And then he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus went on to explain to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. For a couple of hours on this night, sometime, it was a Sunday, wasn't it? for those of you who can follow the story, this was the first Easter Sunday. For a couple of hours on this first Easter Sunday, he's showing them that all the Old Testament had spoken about their dreams and aspirations, and that they hadn't died. Their longings hadn't gone with Jesus, they had been fulfilled. And what they'd seen on the cross wasn't the end of their hope, it was the beginning. The arrest, the trial, the cross, the grave, the empty tomb. All of these things had been spoken about, even promised long ago. The death of Jesus was a thing not to commiserate, but to celebrate. The Redeemer was rescuing Israel. And all of the Old Testament prophets were witnesses to the fact that this was going to happen. What's the Old Testament about, you can ask yourself? Well, it's about exactly the same thing that the New Testament is about. It's about Jesus. Well, I love that verse 27 because it reminds me of a time when I was in my early 20s and I was at Hobart going to uni, and I had just started going along to St. John's Presbyterian in the early 90s, and this Welsh guy had just arrived there, a minister whose name was David Jones. And he was constantly quoting from books and sermons and songs and telling stories, and I was just transfixed by his preaching. The favourite person for him that he would quote almost every week, at least once, was a Welsh preacher who had been in Westminster Chapel in London during the Second World War, David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it seemed like every week Lloyd-Jones would be given a Guernsey in David's sermon. And his quotes were just spot on, and I could relate to them, and they were so helpful to me. And I began to become really interested in this guy. So I went to the Christian bookshop in Hobart that was being run by one of the elders of the church, and I bought a few of Lloyd-Jones's books. One of them was a series of sermons he'd preached, and the name of the book was Old Testament Evangelistic Sermons. Evangelistic sermons preached from the Old Testament. Apparently every Sunday night at Westminster, Lloyd-Jones would preach evangelistically, and people would come from all over London to hear him preach evangelistically to those who were there. And I remember sitting down, my early 20s in Hobart, early 1990, I remember sitting down with this book and turning to a sermon that Lloyd-Jones had preached on the story of Jacob at Penuel. You know the story? Wrestling with God, about to go and meet his brother who he hadn't seen for some time. And as I read this sermon, which didn't take me long, something inside me moved. My heart warmed as I was reading this sermon. Even though it had been preached in the 1940s by a bloke who probably wouldn't really understand my culture, even though he was preaching from Genesis chapter 32, the very first book of the Bible, in that sermon, I met with Jesus. It was my Emmaus Road experience. Now I don't know whether I was a Christian before I read that sermon or not. Some of you I know can tell me the day that you first began following Christ. I can't. But as I read through that sermon, it was as though a dimmer switch was being turned up. The light of the gospel became brighter in me. Way back in Genesis, even though Moses probably didn't even know it, he was writing about Jesus. So when Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them that everything in the scriptures was about him, I know exactly what he means. Every promise of our God finds its yes in his own Son. Well, we read at verse 28 that this Bible study with Jesus and the two travellers was drawing to a close as they reached their hometown of Emmaus. And it looks as though Jesus is wanting to press on and keep going. But we can see, can't we, at verse 29, that it was almost evening and Cleopas and his companion insist upon him staying with them. Isn't that wonderful? Inviting a complete stranger, someone who you think you've only known for a little while, into your home and asking for them to stay with you. Do not forget to entertain strangers, says the writer to the Hebrews, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Angels? Without knowing it, Cleopas and his companion weren't just entertaining an angel. They had just invited the very Son of God to come in with them and to sit with them at their table. And see what he does, this person who they've invited. See what he does at verse 30. Something remarkable happens. Even though he was the guest, even though Jesus was the one who's been invited in, can you see verse 30 what's happening? Jesus took the bread. Jesus gave thanks. Jesus broke the bread. And Jesus began to give it to them. Jesus, the visitor, is assuming here the role of host. Guests don't normally give thanks for the food and start dishing it up. If I invite you to my home and you take over the kitchen, commandeer the kitchen, and then start serving up on the table and giving thanks, I'd be wondering what's going on. Hosts do the serving. Hosts like to honour their guests by serving them. But I think that's the point. That's the way in to understanding this story. Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus didn't come to earth to be served, but to serve. And that's what he's doing here in this little house at Emmaus. Just as he did when he fed the thousands with some bits of bread and a few fish. Just as he did when he reached out and touched that leper. Just as he did at the Lord's Supper and just as he did at Calvary. Jesus serves his people. A shared meal? Yes, a shared meal. But more than that, this isn't just a shared meal at Emmaus. This is a picture of Eden before the fall. Back before the curse of death fell on the world through Adam. Jesus is taking Cleopas and his mate back in time to when humans and God did life together. When they walked around the garden in the cool of the day, in intimacy and friendship. This is more than just a shared meal at Emmaus. But he's more than just taking us back to Eden as well. He's bringing these people forward to the new heavens, to the new earth, to a time when they'll be rubbing shoulders with the host at the marriage feast of the Lamb. When the dwelling of God will be with men, when every tear will be wiped away from their eye, when all of the old things will have passed away, and when everything will be new. That's what's going on here at this meal. This is more than just a simple meal at Emmaus. Jesus is taking them back, and he's bringing them forward. This is spiritual fellowship. A picture of solidarity and love and acceptance and joy. A picture of God and us sitting down at the table together and eating as friends. The resurrection changes everything. And verse 31, with that, after this picture of service from the Lord Jesus. With that, their eyes were opened. They'd been prevented from recognizing him, but as soon as Jesus picked up the bread, gave thanks, broke it, handed it out, everything fell into place for them. They recognized Jesus not just by what he looked like, they recognized him by what he did. And then, mysteriously, he's gone. He leaves them. But not like before in Jerusalem when he left them with death. This time, as he leaves them, mysteriously, again, He leaves them with life. And in the silence of their home, just wondering what had gone on before them, they look across the table at each other, broken bread, half-drunk glasses, goblets of wine. And at verse 32, we can see what they said. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning within us? And then they got up. Tiredness, confusion had disappeared. And they dashed back in the dark to Jerusalem. They've just walked 11 kilometres one way. Now they're running back the other way. They find the 11 disciples and the others who are with them. And in hooting and hollering and laughter and joy, they tell each other what they know. Jesus is alive. The curse stops here. The resurrection changes everything. Well, as we come to a close, I wonder, can you remember Tolstoy's question, the guy who wrote that book that none of us have read? Is there any meaning in my life that the unavoidable death awaiting me does not destroy? Well, in these verses, Luke's answer is crystal clear. Our lives do have meaning. The unavoidable death that awaits all of us will not destroy it. Death and evil are not the end. Luke is telling us here that the resurrection gets the world started in a new era of hope and life. That there will be life beyond what we have here. And that the world will be renewed. That's what Cleopas and his travelling companion and the 11 who they found and those who were with them would have told you that night. They would have told you that the resurrection changes everything. And I want to know whether you can say that. Has the resurrection changed everything for you? Oh, yes, I know it's happened, you say. But is that all you can say about the resurrection? It's happened? Has it changed everything for you? Do you have hope and joy and optimism and comfort and security and peace? Have you met with Jesus? Has your heart burned within you? Well, if you have, if it's true of you, then live a life of joy. Look forward to that great day when you will leave this place and when you will arrive at your new home, your real home. When things now unseen will be seen. Know that you'll sit down on a chair at the table and you'll see around you children, friends, parents, those who are taken from you. People you haven't seen for years. That's what the resurrection means. And know that Jesus, the host, will be there. And you will recognize him instantly and he will run to you. And he will call you friend. C.S. Lewis says that at that time, on those days, when we look back at our life here on earth will be nothing more than the cover page and the title to the story of our life. Because then we will begin the great story which has never been read by anyone here on earth, in which every chapter is better than the one before and which will go on into eternity. That's what we can look forward to if we've met with Christ. But what if you haven't met with him? What if you'd like to believe all this, but you just can't? What do you do then? This sounds great. I'd love that. But I just can't believe it. What do you do then? Well, I heard a story of a woman who came up to her minister one day and said to him that during a very dark and lonely time of her life, she had prayed over and over and over again, "Jesus, help me find you. Jesus, help me find you." He was so remote. "Jesus, help me find you." But she'd got nowhere. She couldn't find him. She didn't find him. But then a Christian friend of hers said, "Well, why don't you pray this prayer? Jesus, come and find me." Well, she prayed that prayer. And as she was telling this story to her minister, she said to him, "The only reason I'm here today to tell you this is because he did. If you want to meet Jesus, then ask him to find you." The curse stops here, he's saying to all of us today. The resurrection changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, this is some story. And yet it's not just a story, it's the truth. It happened. And we can learn from here that there is much more to this than just another proof of the resurrection. But here, Heavenly Father, we see hope. We see peace. We see the Lord Jesus. The spotlight of the world is on him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, that if there are people here today who do not know you, then please find them. Restore them to a relationship with you. And for those of us, perhaps, who are finding the things of the world becoming difficult, then we pray, Heavenly Father, please find them as well. Point them not to the world, but to the great glory which awaits in the new heaven and the new earth. May our longing, please, be to sitting down at the table when the cover page and the title of our life is behind us, and chapter upon chapter and upon chapter upon chapter of hope and joy is spread out before us. We thank you, our great and loving God, for giving us Jesus. Amen.